Let's pray. Lord, you make known to us the path of life, and you promise that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But Lord, we know we're not home yet. We're not yet experiencing the fullness of joy and life that we will when Christ returns. And we know that for many in this room right now, life is hard. For some, it's very hard. But we praise you that we have your Spirit as the down payment of our inheritance, and we have your Word, the gospel of your Son, the gospel of the glory of Christ. And so, Father, we pray today through this sermon that you would preach the gospel to us this morning and that your Spirit would move us to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So how many of you want to be happy? I'm a little worried about the people that didn't raise their hand. Let's try it again. How many of you want to be happy? Yes, everybody. Good. So there is a branch of psychology that is very popular today that has to do with happiness. It's called positive psychology. And I want you to consider this quote. The pursuit of happiness is an essential human right. Both Confucius and Socrates implied that happiness and personal growth were a major purpose of life and a central goal of education. According to the Federalist Papers, written by the founders of the U.S. government, a good government implies two things. First, fidelity to the object of government, which is the happiness of the people. Secondly, a knowledge of the means by which that object can best be attained. Now, here's the good news. Thanks to the emergence of positive psychology and the new science of happiness, the tools to explore this great goal are now available. Can I get an amen? No. Okay. That's all right. You get the picture here. Happiness should be your goal. It's one of our unalienable rights, and you should pursue it passionately through the psychological science of happiness. It's positive psychology has to do with how individuals and communities thrive. Now, these happiness gurus sound convincing. I mean, we all just admit it. We all want to be happy, and a psychology that kind of promotes that sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty persuasive until we hear another voice, a voice that speaks with absolute authority and absolute truth, the voice of the wonderful counselor, and this voice leads us in another direction. Hear these words from Jesus. Blessed or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says, make the glory of God your goal, and then pursue it through mourning over your sin, and you will enjoy a deep and satisfying comfort. And of course, this is the counterintuitive, countercultural, paradoxical message of the gospel. Blessed are those who mourn. What does that mean? It sounds like, how happy are the sad? But that's what Jesus says, not how happy are those who have learned the psychological science of happiness. What we're going to do today is we're going to look at the gospel, because the gospel is the way that we can truly be happy and joyful in God. We're going to look at the gospel according to Isaiah. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. And I want to kind of set the learning goal this morning. The learning goal is not how can you pursue your own happiness through some earthly means. The question is much better. The question is, how does God pursue your happiness this morning and your blessedness through the gospel? So not how do you pursue it, how is God pursuing your happiness through the gospel this morning? I'm going to start in Isaiah 57, verse 14, and read through the end of the chapter. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. God's purpose this morning is to pursue our happiness through the gospel. And we're going to see two ways that he does this in this passage in Isaiah 57. First of all, God removes every obstacle to our rejoicing in him. And secondly, he reveals his character to us for our everlasting happiness. The passage begins with these words, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way. Now, this prepare the way reminds us of another passage in Isaiah, perhaps more well-known, Isaiah 40. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Isaiah is saying, prepare the way to see the glory of God. So God's deepest desire for you, his greatest and grandest purpose for you, is to remove every obstacle and to build up the way that leads to your everlasting joy. And this leads us to yet another passage in Isaiah, just one verse in Isaiah 35, verse 10, where this gospel joy is shown to be the kind of final end of God's people. It says, and the ransomed of the Lord, we might say, those who have been saved by the gospel, shall return and come to Zion. How? With singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's where God is taking you. Everlasting joy to come upon your head, that makes every source of sorrow and sighing and crying and tears and mourning and pain and death flee away. But that can't happen unless God removes all the obstacles. Now, I want to take a little time out here, because some of you, your theological, biblical sensors or alarms are going off, and you might be wondering, hey, Pat, I hear what you're saying, but you're making too big a deal out of happiness. You're making too big a deal out of our happiness and our joy. Reformed theology says the most important thing, the thing that God pursues with passion and energy, is his glory. That's the most important thing, but you just keep talking about our joy. And to that I would say, I unequivocally and wholeheartedly agree that the glory of God is the most important thing in the universe. It has to be so. It's the glory of God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, and the redeemer of all things. God's glory is what he passionately pursues above all else, and so should we. But think of this. Ever since God created a world, and human beings made in his image like us fell into sin, and he did the unimaginable thing by sending his own son into this world to rescue us, to redeem us, to save us from our sins. And he did that through the life and death and resurrection of his son. He has inextricably linked his glory to our joy. You can't really have one or the other, at least in heaven. And the way we know this is in Ephesians 1:6. In Ephesians 1, you might remember, it's one of those run-on sentences of Paul's where he's so excited about the gospel, he just keeps running on and on and on. And he starts up by saying, we've been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless. We've been predestined for adoption, and on and on. And then in verse 6, he says, all of this, all of these gospel truths are to the praise of his glorious grace. Or more literally, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you see how those things, those two things are linked? Paul is telling us that the pinnacle of God's grace, the pinnacle of his glory is his grace to undeserving sinners. In other words, at the cross and in our coming to faith in Christ and receiving gospel grace and then praising him, that is the pinnacle of his glory, the praise of the glory of his grace. And when we receive that grace, really receive it, it releases joyful praise to him. We are meant to praise him and rejoice in him for this most glorious grace. So we might say, the end of all things is that we praise God with great joy for the glory, which is the most valuable thing in the universe, of his grace, which is the most enjoyable thing. So his glory and our joy have become linked through creation and redemption. So, how does God remove all the obstacles to our praising him and enjoying the glory of his grace? Now, the answer to this is a great Sunday school answer, okay? So somebody tell me, what's the answer? Jesus! Yes, that is the answer. He sends Jesus, and Jesus does two things. Jesus acts on our behalf to remove obstacles. He lives a holy life for us. He suffers in our place. He dies our death. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. He pours out the Spirit, and he will come again. So Jesus acts to remove all the obstacles to our joy in the gospel. But he also speaks. And I want to just point out one verse from Luke 12, just one sentence that Jesus says, which removes a lot of obstacles to our joy in the gospel. And I owe this to John Piper for pointing out what Jesus is up to in this verse. It's Luke 12, 32. Listen to this verse. It is beautiful. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Notice how Jesus removes every obstacle to our rejoicing in his grace. He knows that our sin causes us to be timid and fearful and unbelieving. So he says those two words, which, by the way, is the most repeated command in the whole Bible. Fear not. Don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid anymore. He knows that we long for a love and acceptance that is all-knowing. In other words, he knows everything about us, all the dark spots, all the blemishes, all the skeletons hidden in the closet, and yet he still loves us and accepts us totally. We long for that, but we know we don't deserve it. And so he calls us affectionately little flock. You hear that? Little flock. You're little. You're not strong. You're not real smart compared to God. You're a flock. You're sheep. We're dumb. We do dumb things. But it's a term of endearment. It's little flock. It's like my daughter calls her niece, our little granddaughter, Boo-Boo. Hey, Boo-Boo. It's just a term of endearment. Little flock. Do you hear the affection in God's voice when he says that? He knows that it is often that we question God's attitude towards us. We know God loves us, right? That's his job description. He's got to do that because he's God. But how does he really feel about us? What's his attitude? Is he really disappointed? Is he sort of blessing us because he promised, but his heart's not in it? No. Jesus says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his good pleasure. It gives him pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't have to twist his arm. His heart is turned towards you in love. He's generous. He wants to give you the kingdom. Now, you know that I do a fair amount of counseling, and it's at the end of a counseling session, it is normal, probably just out of politeness, for the counselee, I don't expect this, but it just often happens. The counselee often says, Pat, thanks for meeting with me today. And I almost always say these words, and I mean them. It's my pleasure. It's my pleasure to get to know you better. It's my pleasure and honor that you would allow me to know some of the hard things in your life. It's my pleasure to point you to Jesus and to look at God's word and to explore his grace. It's my pleasure. Well, how much more God? Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And finally, Jesus knows that we long to be part of something big, something great, something glorious, something way bigger than our own little, small, mundane lives. And so he says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you, drum roll, the kingdom. What is that? What is God giving you? Everything. A new, recreated universe. Immortal resurrection bodies, the presence of God, where every blade of grass will be shouting the glory of Christ. The kingdom, everything that God created, renewed, restored, with us perfected. It's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So through the gospel, through Jesus' actions, and this one sentence, God removes every obstacle to our rejoicing. That's the first thing we see. The second thing we see in this passage is that God reveals his character to us for our everlasting happiness. God reveals his character to us for our everlasting happiness. So let me ask you a question. What will truly make you happy? Let's start easy. What will make you happy today? A lot of money. Can't help you there, pal. I'll tell you what would make me happy. I get through the second sermon. A few people say, nice thing or two. Thanks, Pat. That's helpful. I go home. I get to eat lunch. Get to spend some time with my wife. And I take a nap. That will make me happy today. I have simple tastes. What would make you happy this week? What will make you happy for the next year? Do you even know? What will make you happy for the next 5 years or 50 years? What would make you happy for the rest of your life on earth? Do you even know? How about this? What will make you happy for 10,000 ages? Here's the answer. Knowing God. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life. This is what will satisfy you forever. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so in this passage, we have God revealing his character to us for our everlasting joy in him. And here's what it says. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But then he just went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Brothers and sisters, we need to know the character of the King, the one who bestows on us the kingdom. Because the King is God with us. And the essence of the kingdom is not pearly gates and golden streets. The essence of the kingdom is, I will be their God and they will be my people. The essence of the kingdom is being with God and knowing him and enjoying him forever. God himself is the very heaven of heaven. And the psalmists knew this. They got it. They understood it. David said, one thing have I asked of the Lord. If you only had one wish, one prayer, and you knew God would answer, what would it be? David said, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David says, with all the things that I have, many wives, armies, kingdom, palace, whatever. He says, there's one thing I want. One thing will satisfy me, to be in God's temple and to gaze upon his beauty. Asaph understood it. In Psalm 73, he said, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing that I want besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist understood this. We need to know the character of God to be truly fulfilled. So there are two things we learn about God in this passage in Isaiah 57. First of all, we learn, above all, God is holy. He is holy. He is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. God's holiness is his fundamental character. Reminds us of another passage in Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train fills the temple and the angels are shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And with two wings they cover their eyes, and with two wings they cover their feet, because even they are not pure enough to be in God's presence. God is holy. The Apostle Paul calls God the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. David Wells, in his wonderful book, God in the Whirlwind, defines holiness this way. Holiness is God, is everything that sets him apart from the sinful creation and elevates him above it in moral splendor. We could define God's holiness this way. It is his majestic and moral otherness. And when people encounter the holy, it's always traumatic. Just alluded to Isaiah and the temple. Martin Luther had a similar experience as a young priest in Wittenberg. He had just been ordained. He was celebrating his first Mass. And in Roman Catholic theology, the high point of the Mass is when the priest takes the bread and the wine and consecrates it by saying the words that Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. And in Roman Catholic theology, they believe the priest then transubstantiates or changes the bread into the literal body of Christ and the wine into the literal blood of Christ. And when Luther got to that point in the Mass, considering who God was, he almost had a nervous breakdown, just like Isaiah. Here's what Luther said. At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin and am speaking to the living, eternal, and true God. This is holy fear, brothers and sisters. And we should be afraid. We should be afraid in the presence of an all-holy God. We are pitifully weak before him. We are incorrigibly rebellious, and he is infinitely great and blazingly holy. There is a holy fear, a trembling before the majesty of God that in the gospel actually prepares us for an exquisite joy. And that leads us to our second characteristic of God in this passage. He is holy, but he is also gracious. Again, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. My name is holy. I am the one who is high and lifted up. You cannot ever attain to me. But then listen to this. But I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. This reminds us of Psalm 51 when David says, "A broken and contrite heart you will not despise." Contrite literally means crushed, pulverized, with a sense of God's majesty and holiness, with a sense of our sinfulness and smallness, and maybe a sense even of our own suffering. We are bowed down before Him. We are contrite. We are humble. God is infinitely high and holy, majestic and moral otherness, and proud people cannot even get near Him because He opposes them. But those who are humbled by their sin and their need and come to God that way, God says, "I dwell with them. I come to them." So God is two things. He's transcendently holy, and He's also compassionately gracious. And brothers and sisters, when those two things come together in a human heart, God's holiness and His compassionate care and graciousness, there is an explosion of true worship. Now, I want to tell you about an experience I had almost 25 years ago. I had been a believer for many years. In fact, I was a newly elected elder in our church. It was March 2nd, 1991. It was a Saturday. And on Saturdays, my devotional times usually consist in kind of reviewing my week. So I'll think back on the week and think about ways God has blessed me and evidences of His grace and goodness, and I'll give thanks and praise. And then I also confess my sins for that week. But this particular Saturday, I felt led to write out a more general confession. Here were the things that I saw in my heart, not just that week, but my besetting sins. And this is what I wrote. And it's not real easy to read this. "I don't feel love for God or others. Lack of compassion. I'm often motivated by pride, guilt, fear, and self-righteousness. I don't want to do God's will or be like Jesus. I resist and rebel. I don't do all I should do for God, prayer and worship, encouraging and helping Christians. I don't reach out to the poor and needy as I ought to. I don't witness to others like I should. I am very self-centered. I'm a hypocritical Pharisee. I see what I should be, but I'm not even close. I'm a sinner who desperately falls short in loving God and my neighbor." Now, that's not a very good track record for a believer of many years, a husband and a father and a Bible teacher and an elder. But it was all true, so I knelt down by the side of the bed to pray over and confess those sins. And as I did, something wonderful happened. God's grace came. That's all I can call it. It's His grace. It was deeply bittersweet. It was bitter because that was true about my heart. In fact, as Tim Keller would have said, "Pat, you're way worse than that." It was bitter, but it was so sweet because I felt totally loved, totally known, totally embraced, totally accepted. And I began to weep, just tears of bittersweet joy. And then I began to laugh. It was almost like God was telling me a joke. You like jokes? It was almost like God was saying, "Hey, Pat, have you heard the one about I love you?" And it was funny because it was so incongruous. How could God love me who just made this confession? And as I ended that time of weeping and laughing, I was aware of two thoughts in my mind that I believe the Holy Spirit put there. One was a phrase that sounds very much like the kind of thing Jesus said to several people in the Gospels. What was in my mind was, "Go your way, your faith has saved you." Or, "Your faith has made you whole," really, is what it said. "Your faith has made you whole." I didn't have anything to offer God, but I did come to Jesus, and that apparently was enough. My faith put me in touch with Jesus, and there was forgiveness and grace and grace. And the other was this phrase, "Grace, grace, most beautiful word. And I got up, and within 15 or 20 minutes, I had written an entire song called Grace, Grace, Most Beautiful Word. And I was going to read you the words, but I'm not going to, sake of time and because reading song lyrics is not always great. But just trust me that it captured that experience. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How happy are the sad. What we have here in Isaiah 57 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 40 and in another passage we're going to look at is the gospel according to Isaiah. I want to just point us again to something that is said in this chapter, because this is breathtaking. This is staggering. I don't even have words to describe what this is. God says, I have seen his ways, his rebellious and sinful ways. Remember he said, I saw the iniquity of his unjust gain, and I was angry, and I struck him, and I hid my face from him. In other words, I disciplined. And then it says, and he just went on backsliding in his heart. I've seen his ways. He's incorrigible. Talking about Israel here, talking about each one of us. I've seen his ways. No matter what I do, he goes on sinning. And then listen to this. But I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, shalom to the far and the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Do you get this? This is not human. This is holy. He sees our ways. He sees your and my continuous self-centeredness, the resistance and rebellion of our hearts and lives. And then instead of condemning and judging and cursing and punishing like we deserve, he says, but I will heal him. Grace, grace, most beautiful word. How happy are the sad. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, to live to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, we're almost done. Gospel according to Isaiah. But there's one more thing we need to do. We need to take one more look at the big obstruction or obstacle to our enjoying God forever. And, of course, this is the other Sunday school answer. If it's not Jesus, it's sin. And here's the question, which is the most perplexing problem ever. How can a holy God, how can a just judge, how can a rightful king, all of whose laws have been disobeyed, acquit and restore and bless the guilty? How can that be? There's no human answer for that. Think about this. I'm sure many of you have heard in the last few months of two men in the news. One is on trial. One many people think should be on trial. Edward Snowden and Oscar Pistorius. Edward Snowden, living in Russia right now, many people believe he's a traitor, that he should be forced to come back to the U.S. and stand trial for treason. That's a capital offense. Oscar Pistorius lives in South Africa. He's an Olympic runner. The so-called blade runner. He's an amputee who runs with these long blades. And he's accused of murdering his girlfriend. Now, I do not know if these men are innocent or guilty. That's not the point here. But let's just, for the sake of discussion here, let's just assume Edward Snowden comes back to the U.S. He's tried in a U.S. court. And he's proven without any doubt, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that he's guilty of treason. And let's say the same thing happens with Oscar Pistorius. He's guilty of murder. What would happen if in both of those trials, the judge, absolutely convinced they were guilty, let them off, and awarded them all kinds of benefits? there would be a worldwide outrage against those judges. A good judge does not let guilty people go and award them benefits. So how can God bless us with joy in Him forever? And this leads us to our last passage, which is really the heart of the gospel according to Isaiah. It's Isaiah 53. Don't turn to it, because I'm going to read it to you from the Message. I don't hardly ever do that. But Isaiah 53 is so important, and we're so over familiar with it. We hear it read, and it's very somber, and we just kind of go, yes. And we don't get it. So maybe this different language will just help us to see it again. This is the gospel of Christ, our deliverance and forgiveness and restoration and blessing and joy by the payment of a price. There was nothing attractive about him. Nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him, and people turned away. We looked down on him. We thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself and that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped him and tore him and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've ever done wrong, on Him. On Him. Brothers and sisters, right this moment, God is pursuing your everlasting happiness in Him. He has removed every obstacle through the gospel of His Son. And through that gospel, he reveals himself as both holy and gracious. All this is meant to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But unfortunately, not everybody in this room will experience that peace and grace and joy. Just as surely as this room is divided in two right now, there are those now, right now, who will hear those words, "Peace, peace to those far and near," and believe it and receive it and rejoice it. There are others in this room who will continue to resist and rebel. And then God says there's no peace for the wicked. So Jesus is not only our Savior, he's the great divider. Everything depends on your response to him. So let me ask you two questions and we'll sing a final song. Do you know yourself this morning as he knows you? Not as you would like to be. Do you know yourself as a sinner in desperate need of gospel grace, of desperate need for God to remove all the obstacles of your sin and foolishness and rebellion? And secondly, do you mourn over that sin? It's one thing to say, "Everybody in the world is a sinner. I'm part of everybody, therefore I'm a sinner." It's another thing to look at your life and say, "God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Do you mourn over your sin? If so, then God graciously, amazingly invites us to come to Jesus. Here are the words we're going to sing in just a minute. "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more." Let's just be quiet before the Lord. Do you know yourself this morning? Do you mourn over your sins? Are you ready to come to Jesus?